Hey, we're in the book of Esther this morning. How about that? Book of Esther. Let's stand. That song ties into the message, and it so often does. God's plans are always going to come to pass.
Yes, sir.
And the man or the individual that tries to stand up against God's plans, God's always going to take care of them. He's going to handle them in His own way, in His own time. He's going to take care of them. We need to be very, very careful and cautious in our lives that we would ever stand up against the Almighty God and think that our ways or our thoughts are greater and better than His ways and His thoughts, because they're not. He's infinite. We're finite. And so Esther chapter number 6 this morning, Esther chapter number 6. And we're going to read just the first about 11 verses of chapter number 6. However, the entirety of the sermon will be over chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we'll get to the remainder of the text and the reading here in just a little while. Esther chapter 6 and verse number 1, on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There's nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man in whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "Well, for the man in whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon. And while we're at it, the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of the one, the king's most noble princess, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, to bring him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth the honor.'" And the king said unto Haman, "Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse." He's, you know, Haman right now he's going, Yeah. "As thou hast said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And with that, we begin to see how the sovereign God begins to take the plans of Haman and to cause them to go awry, and how he allows his plans to come to the forefront and come to pass. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. We thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible that we've been studying. And I pray now that you would just help us one more time to see the truth that you have for us in this text. Lord, it's an incredible story. I don't believe that Hollywood or any writers in Hollywood could do anything to come close to matching your word and what you've recorded in this story and the drama of it. But God, it's more than just a story, and it's more than just drama. God, it is something that you have put in your inspired word so that we might take and be better for it. So, Lord, it has application to all of our lives. And so no matter where anybody is in this auditorium today, I pray that you would help me as I guide them to find that application. And God, that we would take it and use it in our lives and be better for it. As always, I pray if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be the very day that they settle it once and for all in eternity where they're going to live when this life is over. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time in recap of this story because so many of you are familiar with it. But in the case that there's somebody maybe visiting here this morning and you've never been in church or you've never heard the story of Esther, it's the story of a man by the name of Ahasuerus. He's a ruler over the Persian Empire. And as he and other great kings have ruled that Persian Empire, they have increased their and expanded their coast, and they have conquered one nation after another, one of those being the Jewish nation. And so that the day comes when this king decides he wants to celebrate his greatness and show off his kingdom to anybody and everybody that wants to come and celebrate with them. So he sets a 7-day feast to celebrate his greatness. The end of the feast, he decides one final farewell. The great way to end this feast and this party would be to have the queen, Vashti, come and be paraded in front of all of the men who at this time are in just a drunken stupor. And we don't know all that his intentions were with Vashti, but Vashti was smart enough to go, I don't want anything to do with it. And so he fires, if you would, his queen. And him and his council, his panel of wise men, they come up with this great idea. Here's what we'll do. We'll go throughout all of your provinces, throughout all of your kingdom, all of us, and we will search out and we'll find the most beautiful, the most wonderful young maidens that we can find, and we'll gather them all together, and then we'll parade them one at a time in front of you, King. Let you do what you want with them, and the one that pleases you most, that will be your new queen. Well, there was a young lady that happened to be in the kingdom by the name of Esther. Esther had had a rough life. We don't know exactly the age, but somewhere in her childhood, she had lost both her mother and father. She had been forced to move in and be raised by her much older cousin, a man by the name of Mordecai. So when those men went throughout the province to locate the most beautiful, the maiden that would be the new queen, they came upon Esther and they said, she will be the perfect candidate. And so they brought Esther in. And she spent quite a significant amount of time preparing herself before she was ushered before the king. But for whatever reason, and we don't know, again, all of the details, Esther found favor not only in the eyes of everybody that helped her prepare, but when that day came for her to come and be paraded in front of the king, she found favor in his eyes as well. And she became the new queen. Esther's much older cousin Mordecai, being there in that place with her, would go to the gate of the palace every day, and he would wait and want to know of the affairs of Esther, very concerned about her. And one day while he is sitting there at the gate, he hears a plot of two of the doorkeepers of the palace on how they're going to kill the king. He doesn't want to allow this to happen, so he does the right thing. He goes and tells the right authorities. They check into it, and sure enough, these two men were going to kill the king. And so their lives are taken, and the account is written in the royal chronicles. And it seems like everything's headed in the right direction for Esther and for Mordecai. Until the day came when the king took a man by the name of Haman And this is where the entire story begins to take another awful turn. He takes a man by the name of Haman and he elevates him to second in command. We're going to talk about this more in a minute, but Haman loves Haman. Haman is a very arrogant, narcissistic, self-absorbed man. And he is elevated to this high level, and the command goes out that everybody in the kingdom would bow before Haman wherever he went. And everybody did, except for one, Mordecai. Every time Haman would go in and out of the gate, everybody would bow, but Mordecai would refuse to bow. At some point, it was brought to Haman's attention. Hey, you see that guy over there? He won't bow before you. And it so hurt the pride and infuriated Haman that he decided, I'm going to do something about this. Now, we might think that the natural thing would be for a person in that power just to take out Mordecai and to have him killed and be done away with him. But that's not enough for a narcissist like Haman. He decides, I don't want to just go after Mordecai. I don't want to just take him out. I want to kill everybody that is a Jew like Mordecai. I'm going to wipe away his entire race and kill his entire people. When the decree goes out, and after some work, it's found that they're going to carry out this decree 11 months later. So Mordecai has some time and he requests of Esther and he says, Esther, you need to go in before the king and you need to let him know that there is a plot to kill all of us and you're not exempt from this, Esther. And I know the king hasn't invited you into his presence for quite some time, but you need to find the courage and go in before him and make a petition and a plea that something will happen so our lives can be spared. And so Esther, she gives out and encourages everybody to go on this 3-day fast, and after the 3-day fast, she'll go in before the king. And in her words, if I die, I die, but I'm going to go in and do what I can. And she goes in before the king and she finds favor before him. And so she decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a banquet and I'm going to invite you. And while we're at it, you can have Haman come too. And I'm going to have a banquet. And so she has this banquet for them. And they come to this banquet, Ahasuerus and Haman. And they say, okay, what are you up to, Esther? What do you want? And she says, well, I have another banquet. Come back tomorrow and we'll have another banquet. And she invites again. The first time she says, I'm having a banquet for you, invite Haman. Now it says in chapter 5, we're going to have a banquet. I'm going to have a banquet for them, plural, as in this banquet is going to be in the honor of Ahasuerus and Haman, both the king and his second man. Haman's on the top of the world. I mean, he's excited about this. He's walking out of the palace, and I mean, you can just see him. He is skipping, and he's thinking to himself, man, life couldn't be any better. Things couldn't be any better. And as he's walking out of the palace, and he's on the top of the world, and he's headed home, and he's going to have his own party at his own house, he walks out, and who do you suppose he runs into? Mordecai. So he goes home, and he tells all of his family and everybody in his house of his greatness. How awesome he was. And how the queen, I mean, it's not just him. The queen thinks he's pretty great too, because she's holding a banquet, another banquet, and he's supposed to be one of the guests of honor, one of the only two guests of honor. But then he says to all the people in his house, but none of this availeth me anything. I don't find any pleasure in any of this. So long as I see Mordecai, that Jew, standing in the gate, refusing to bow to me. And his wife says, well, I've got an idea. Why don't you do this? And then we'll get back to the party. Why don't you have some of your men go out tonight and build some gallows? And tomorrow you can go to the king, and the king's never said no to you on anything, so you could go to the king, and if you'll just talk to the king and tell the king, hey, I'm going to do away with Mordecai. He refuses to bow, and you can have him hung on the gallows. You go have those gallows built. Tomorrow morning you get up and go to the king. You can have Mordecai done away with, and life will be great. And that's where we left the story last time. Here's Haman, and he's sulking, if you would. He's sulking because Mordecai won't bow before him. He's sulking because he is this narcissistic, prideful man who thinks everything in this life has to do with him. And I just want to stop right here before we even get into our text. And I want to draw an application. Please stay with me and listen to me. Because I don't think Haman is unique in his thinking. I don't think Haman is unique in his heart. Because there's many in this world, many in this room, and many times even the man preaching to you that has the problem of thinking of himself way higher than he ought to think. There are times in my life, let's be honest, there's times in your life that we get into this false way of thinking where we conclude that we're important enough that everyone around us and everybody in our lives, that they should acquiesce to our every whim and way. We go into the marriage thinking that I'm the boss, my way's most important. We go into the workplace and you work with people, or maybe you are that people that walks through the workplace and thinks, I'm the most important person here. I'm the smartest person here. I know more than everybody else. If everybody else would just stop and listen and do things the way that I think it ought to be done, this place would run way better. And it not only happens in the home and in the workplace, but it happens in churches. People that walk around and feel like, well, this is my church. And it ought to do and run the way that I think it ought to run. We're just a couple weeks away from Thanksgiving. Isn't that amazing? Where did this year go? How many of you, don't raise your hand, because I know most all of you do. But how many of you have that one family member that's going to come for Thanksgiving that it's all about them? They have the food, and it has to be the food they want. And maybe they have the special diet, and it has to be everything according to their diet. Or when there's a game that's going to be played, no, this is the game I want to play. And it's all about them. We all have those people in our lives, and sometimes we are that person. And that's tragic. God has a way of humbling those type of people. But let me tell you what's even more true is that if we're not careful, many of us have the same propensity that we have in our marriages, in our homes, in the workplaces, in our churches. We have the same propensity to take that same attitude and have it toward God Almighty. Where we put our foot down as if we ourselves are God. That we get to make up the rules. That we get to live expecting that God is going to acquiesce to us. God, this is the way I think things should be. This is the way I think things should run. This is the way that it should be in my life. As if God serves us instead of it being the other way around. And what this text shows us in these two chapters is exactly what happens when God's sovereignty is contested. In other words, when someone says, no, my way's the best way, and they stand up against an almighty God, this text shows us what happens. So again, chapter 6, we read the text. On that night, could not the king sleep? So the chapter begins, and the author notifies us that it's the very same night. The very same night is what? The very same night that Haman is having the gallows built and having the party over at his house. And so when you come to chapter number 6, the narrative, it starts to really slow down. It seems like it's been super fast, but we come to chapter 6 and it really begins to slow down. And that is because we're at the center of the entire story of the book of Esther. Ahasuerus the king, he's losing sleep. We don't know why. Well, we do know why. God has reached down and stirred in his heart and gave him some sort of restlessness that has kept him up that night. And so he comes up with this great idea. Hey, somebody go and get the royal chronicles and have them brought in before me. Because nothing makes me sleep more than listening to somebody read the royal chronicles. No, it's like watching golf on a Sunday afternoon. It's guaranteed to put you to sleep. And I'm sorry, I'm going to offend some of you. But it's like watching NASCAR on a Sunday afternoon. About three times of watching a car go around in a circle, and I'm like, see you later. I'm going to sleep. And you know what? I wake up an hour later, and guess what? They're still going in the same circle, in the same direction. Yeah, just put you to sleep. Well, that's what these chronicles must have done. And so these chronicles, they would have covered years of history. And so as they're going through the history, nothing seemed to put the king to sleep. And finally, they get closer and closer to this modern time. And as they get closer to home, they finally begin to read about an assassination plot. No doubt, as the king sat there and he listened to this assassination plot, the chills must have gone down his spine, and maybe he wasn't even aware that somebody was trying to kill him. And it talks about in the Royal Chronicles that Mordecai was the man who brought it to the attention of the authorities so that his life could be saved. And so I can see as the person sitting there reading it, and the next thing you know, that he's reading along, and he's like, and then the next thing in the Chronicles is the Battle of Thermopylae, and the king's like, whoa, wait, before you go to that battle, tell me more about this Mordecai guy. What happened to him? Like what's it say? What kind of reward was he given? And the guy looked back at the Royal Chronicles, and well, it doesn't say he was given any type of reward. To Ahasuerus, this is a big problem. Somebody's done something to save his life. Historians tell us that in the Persian court, that it was of the utmost importance that acts of valor, that they would be recognized and rewarded. It would facilitate and encourage others to do these acts of valor. And so as the king and the servants, they engage in this conversation and they come to conclusion that Mordecai had received no type of recognition. As they're going through this conversation, all of a sudden, they hear somebody in the outer court. And the king hears this noise, and evidently it's maybe still in the middle of the night. And Haman can't sleep either. And so the king hears this noise and he says to his servant, hey, wait a second, who's in the outer court? And they said, well, it's Haman. And the king thinks, well, that's great. He's just the guy I need to talk to. And so they run out and they get Haman and they say, hey, the king's ready to talk to you. Come on in. He's welcoming you into his court. And Haman must have thought, good, I've been practicing and I know exactly what I'm going to say. And I mean, I've got this. It's handled. And so he goes in, and before he can say anything, the king says, Haman, it's perfect timing. I was needing some counsel. And we read the story. His counsel. There's suppose a man in my kingdom that I want to honor, that I want to elevate and lift up, and I want everybody to see his exalted stature. Haman, what do you think I should do to such a man? And Haman, as we read, says, well, seeing there's nobody in your kingdom that you're probably going to want to elevate and promote more than me and recognize more than me, because, king, you know it, I know it, everybody in this court, even though it's the middle of the night, know it. I am just complete and total awesomeness, and there's nobody greater than me and better. I mean, look, like, seriously, I've been all over this kingdom, all over your province. There's nobody more special and wonderful than me. So I can't imagine, you've never done this for me, by the way, so I can't imagine that there's anybody you would ever want to elevate or to promote or to recognize more than me. So here's what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to go get your clothes. I think you ought to get your horse. I think you ought to get your crown. I think you ought to put it on that person you want to promote. And then I think you ought to find the most elevated person in your province and have them usher them all throughout the city and let everybody in the city know this is exactly what we do to those we want to recognize and promote. The king thought, that's a great idea. I don't think that Haman had any concerns here. If anything, he may have thought, I might be going a little too far in promoting myself. But I don't think he's worried about it. It's never even entered his mind, the Bible says. Who would the king prefer to exalt more than me? And so the king, in verse number 10, says, then said the king to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, the very man that he had came into the court to find favor to have put to death on the gallows. Now the king saying, promote him. There's only one verse that describes the entirety of this event. And while we're told what Haman was thinking in verse 6, this verse in number 11 where it talks about it, we're given no exchange between Haman and Mordecai. But I think that's precisely the point. I don't think there's any words that are needed here. I think the author is leaving us to our own imagination because we all know exactly what Mordecai is thinking right about now. Because, I'm telling you, I just think Mordecai's riding around that horse and he's just kind of laughing and, you know, maybe a few winks at Haman. He may die, but he's going to go out enjoying this moment. And Haman, his head is down. He is frustrated. He is fuming mad. In verse 12, we're told that Haman runs back home in mourning. He has his head covered. He doesn't want anybody to see him. He's so ashamed and so frustrated with this situation. Haman had just contrived in his mind that the perfect scenario, the perfect way to put the finishing touches on Mordecai's life, he could get exactly what he wanted. Everything in life would be perfect. And in a moment of time, it all come crashing down. I could stop right here and preach the rest of the message on this, but we better be careful because that thing that we think that we want the most or we need the most for our life to be perfect might be the very thing that stands in our way of what God really wants for us and God's best for our lives. And you'd be amazed how so many people, they get right to that point and they think this is exactly what I want and then they get it and it all begins to fall apart. It's not what they wanted or needed at all. Haman was never able to humble Mordecai, despite all his efforts to do so. But without even trying, without even doing anything on his own, by just leaving it up to God, Mordecai has now successfully humbled Haman, and he's put in no effort whatsoever. And what is even more ironic is the part that the king played in all of this. Haman is humiliated. And get this, I'm going somewhere with this. Haman is humiliated, though the king never intended for Haman to be humiliated. And Mordecai is raised to royal status, though the king never really intended at the beginning for Mordecai to be raised to royal status. It's Haman's own ideas and plans that have turned on him. So I hope you're beginning to see what's going on here. Both Haman and the reader, as we read this, we are forced to realize that Haman is not even close to being in control, but there is a power that is far greater that is controlling the circumstances of this story. Are you beginning to get that? Haman says, this is my life. I'm in control. It's all about me. But what he doesn't realize is he's so small and tiny and minute in the big plan of God's creation. And he thinks he's in control. But the further we go in this story, the more we realize Haman has no control. The king has no control. It's the sovereign God of heaven that's in control of all things. Zeresh and Haman's friends, they see what everyone else seemed to miss. When he goes back to his house, and that is that Haman's humiliation is a bad omen. He had no idea how right they were. In verse number 14, the text begins to speed up again, and it says, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared. If there was one thing still going for Haman in his life, it was that he was in favor with the king, and presumably in his mind, he was in favor with the queen. After all, she had invited him to a banquet. And so, he is frustrated with Mordecai and frustrated with this situation. If there was anything good that he could have found, it was, I'm still headed off to the banquet with the two people that are the most powerful in this nation, and I'm in favor with them. So in chapter number 7, the second banquet is held. Haman may have come a bit flustered. Maybe he came in a little bit of a disturbed mood, but he hasn't experienced anything yet. Because even though Haman was embarrassed by leading Mordecai around the city, he's still in the king's favor. He believes he's in Esther's favor. And so now the second banquet is taking place, and Esther finally gets the opportunity to give her request. Look at verse 3. And Esther, the queen, answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." What's going on, Esther? Well, we are sold, I and my people, to, notice these words, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Wait a second, who is he and where is he that does presume in his heart to do so?" So she begins to ask the king to spare her life. She says all of her people are in danger. She is insistent that she is not making a big deal out of nothing. Esther even suggests that if they were just being sold into slavery, that she would have left it alone. But it's not that. It's something far greater. There's a plot to kill her and a plot to kill her people. And she begins to stack these words on top of each other. We're to be destroyed. We're to be slain. We're to perish. Ahasuerus wants to know, who in the world would be so stupid as try to kill the king or the queen? And Esther's response, can you see her sitting there? "Well, I don't know, Haman, you have any idea who might be thinking this is a good idea?" She says, "This adversary, this enemy is the wicked Haman." I love what the narrator says. It says, "And Haman was afraid." You think? His whole plot, his whole plan, in just a matter of hours, is completely and totally unraveling. The king is infuriated. I mean, you can read the story. He is infuriated. He takes a walk out into the garden. He's overwhelmed. The queen is in danger, and the one who's put him in danger is his top advisor. What is he to do? And what is perhaps the most ironic moment in the climax of this story? It comes when Haman falls down before a Jew to beg his life. I find that so ironic that you are in this situation because a Jew wouldn't bow before him. And now here he is, bowed before a Jew. No one could make Mordecai bow to Haman, but God knew how to make Haman bow before Esther. Just so happens that the king comes back in, and it's like a really awkward moment. Because Haman's there and he is begging for his life. And it appears to the king that Haman is doing more than just begging for his life. And so, in fact, I find it ironic, by the way, I'll just throw this out there, that of all the things that Haman did, what sent him to the gallows was something he wasn't even doing. The servants immediately cover Haman's face. And out of nowhere comes this observation by this man by the name of Harbona. And he's like, "King, I was noticing there happened to be some gallows that were built out here today. We could take Haman out there." And out of nowhere, Haman is taken out. And his fate is sealed with these words: "Hang him thereon." That's chapter 6 and 7. So what's this all about? It's almost 12. The time has come. What's this all about? It's a great story. It's a great drama. I find great humor in it. I love justice. I mean, I read every word of this story, and I get to this point every time, several times a year, and I'm telling you, my heart leaps within me. I'm so excited every time because there's justice. But what does this have to do with us? See, Haman believed, listen to me, that he was in control of his life. He thought nobody could stop him. He thought his times were in his hands. He thought everything that he touched he could control. But Haman went to sleep and had no idea that the king couldn't. And when the king was up in the middle of the night, because God had brought him, woke him up, the king was introduced to a story about Mordecai. Haman was introduced in Esther's story by his promotion, but he exits the scene hanging from the gallows. But it wasn't just any gallows, it was gallows he built. The gallows was going to show everybody what happens to those who oppose Haman. But in the end, it symbolized what happened to those who oppose God. Here's what chapter 6 and 7 teach. Stay with me for just a moment. Here's what it teaches. That human pride will never overthrow God's sovereignty. Human pride will never overthrow God's sovereignty. Haman may have felt in control, but he wasn't. But of course, he's not alone in this. His pride is a part of the human story, isn't it? I'm not going to go back, and I thought if I would have time, I would, but go back to the book of Genesis, but we can go back to the fall of man and the original sin, and we see the serpent when he came unto Eve. What did he say? He said, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods." The original sin was motivated by this idea. I can be a god. I can be my own person. I can do whatever I want. Nobody will have rule over me. One commentator said it this way: Haman pridefully set out to live in a way that seemed right to him, but in the end finds out too late that he has actually set himself against God. This truth cuts two ways. For some, this truth is just simply a warning. Maybe Haman could mirror some of those that are sitting in this auditorium today. Perhaps you're one ruled by pride. Perhaps you're one who's living without any regard to God. You don't have a relationship with Him. Perhaps it is that you're here and you're chasing all the things this world has to offer. And every time somebody tries to talk to you about the Lord, you think to yourself, I don't need any of that God stuff. I don't need any of that religion stuff. I'm here because somebody invited me. I'm here because something else has taken place today. But I don't need any of that. I'm a self-made man. I don't need God. I can do things my way. When I pastored out in Colorado, I knocked a ton of doors, and it amazed me. So many of the people I would talk to, and they would look at me like I had two heads, and this would be their thought, even if they didn't say it. They would look at me and like as if they were saying, "Why do I need your God?" Because we lived in a very affluent area, and they had tons of money. They lived in huge houses. They had beautiful cars. It was one of the most healthiest states in America, and the people were very active, and they had their health and they had their wealth, and they would look up to the mountains and they'd say, "There's my God. That's where I go on the weekends. That's what I do on the weekends. Tell me, just tell me, preacher, why do I need your God?" Here's what they were doing. They were looking at their life and what they had built, and they're thinking, "Your God can't do anything for me. I did all this on my own." No, they had a part of Haman in them. But the reality is the day is going to come where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're here today and you think you don't need God, you don't think you need a relationship with God, you don't need this church stuff, you don't need this religion stuff, I'm telling you, you're doing nothing more than acting like a Haman. And I would pray that the Holy Spirit of God today would break your heart and help you to realize out of this text exactly what happens to Haman's. But secondly, I want you to consider how this fits into the life of the believer. Because we can be honest, can't we? Even as believers, many times we have a lot of Haman in us. God, I'll let you rule this part of my life, but I've got control of this. I'm pretty good with this part over here. God, I need your help. I can't do this part of it, but this part, no, I've got it. And the longer we live and the more successful we are, the more of a God we begin to be in our own minds. No, we would never say it out loud. No, we would never articulate it that way. But deep down in our hearts, we know that we have built ourselves up into a God, and we are convinced that we are awesome and that we are great, and that if everybody in this world would just understand our greatness and what we have built and what we have done and the wealth that we have stored up, they would understand how awesome we are. And I'm telling you, when we get to that point, there's a whole lot of Haman in us. God has a way, no matter how awesome you think you are, of knocking you down and showing you that He's the only one that's really awesome. Sometimes it comes into our lives through little sins. We allow things into our lives. We allow ourselves to do things. We allow ourselves to get outside of the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God because we know better. This isn't going to hurt me. It'll hurt everybody else, but it's not going to hurt me. I'm the exception. Every time we do that, we're playing the part of Haman. But please understand this. Human pride cannot overthrow God's sovereignty. God is the only God. We are not. And when we elevate ourselves to a place of being a God, He'll knock us down. There's one more thing, though. There's those in this room, and you have experienced various kinds of abuse, neglect. You work in a hostile work environment. And here's what I'm saying. Somebody has entered your life and challenged God's sovereignty. There's been a Haman come into your life and abused their authority, just like God allowed to come into Mordecai and Esther's life. Sometimes it's not you that's the Haman. Sometimes the Haman is the guy we work with. Brother Colin. That's for you. Sometimes the Haman is the person we're married to. Sometimes the Haman is the person in the church that you can't get along with, that thinks they're just so incredible. Sometimes a Haman is the one that sits in an office in Washington, D.C. or some other office in a Senate or Congress, and we get so frustrated, and I don't understand this. How can somebody like that come to power? But this text is an encouragement to us because you may not be able to handle the Hamans of your life. And you may not be able to dethrone the Hamans of your life, but there is a God in heaven who's more than capable and not only can, but He will knock the Hamans of your life off their throne, either in this life or in the next. And so we can trust Him. And we can get up every day encouraged and strengthened, knowing God's going to take care of this. God's going to take care of them. God's in control. He's still on the throne, not them. I can just turn it over to Him and let Him handle it. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, get saved today. Don't be a Haman. If you're a Christian and you have a lot of Haman in you, like I know I do at times, let's just go before the throne of God and let's just say, God, help me, break me. I don't want to be Haman. I don't want to be prideful because, God, You always, always take our pride away. And if you have a Haman in your life, let's just trust God today. Every head bowed, every eye closed.